Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter, the 32nd through the 34th verses. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Dear Lord, it is hard for me to even read such blasphemy as was expressed by the Pharisees in this passage. What a profound evil it is that we see before us. But Lord, we know that there is a very important picture that Matthew is drawing for us in this small passage, and we ask that you would bring it to light for us. What kind of response will we have to the Jesus that has been presented to us in this set of miracles? How will we respond? What will we do with the Jesus that Matthew has presented to us? Lord, may there not be a mind that hears these words or a soul that considers that question that does not respond favorably as Matthew has shown us in this section. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon my words. May they hit their mark. May they be your words and not mine, because that's the only way that they will have an impact on those who listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we come at last to the end of our discussion of the 9 miracles that Matthew has put together for us after the Sermon on the Mount. And don't be deceived by the seemingly unremarkable nature of this particular miracle. It's short, it's unassuming, but it is extremely important in the sense that Matthew uses it to wrap up all of the 9 miracles. And I'll explain to you how he brings that into focus. It's a swing passage. It ends this particular study that we've had on the 9 miracles, but it also introduces a study of evangelism that is getting ready to come, and the whole discussion of speaking and enunciating the Word of God. It is Matthew's continuation of showing us Jesus as the great authority, the messenger in whose message we should find the very words of God. He has really shown us Jesus in all of his glory, and he is going to ask us to step back this morning and ponder the question, what will we do? Or more specifically, in a very personal sense, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the knowledge that you have been given? Now, it's quite a bit of discussion that we have to do this morning, so I want to jump right in. And what I want to do is to look at the text first. Let's take a look at this last miracle, and then we will step back and we will consider the various possible responses that Matthew has given us in these miracles that he has brought about. So let's dive into the 32nd verse here. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Notice how Matthew continues this ongoing stream of action. He introduces this miracle in the way he introduced the last one, so there is no way that we cannot associate it with what has happened. Literally, ever since the disciples have returned from the trip to Gadara, returned from their voyage across to the other side of the lake, it has been one nonstop stream of action. I mean, here they are in the house of a man who is paralyzed, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and those Pharisees get all angry at him, and after that he walks out and he runs into Matthew, and Matthew gets converted and becomes a disciple and invites him home, and then he's in the midst of all those sinners and tax gatherers, and the same group of Pharisees comes by, sees a meeting with them, and they get upset, and while they're talking about that, up come John the Baptist disciples, and they have a problem with Jesus eating at all on this day. And while that big commotion is going on, the leader of the synagogue comes up. His daughter is dead or dying, and he wants Jesus to come with him to heal her. So Jesus leaves, and on the way meets a woman with a flow of blood and heals her in that miracle, and gets to Jairus' house where there's a full-blown funeral going on, and the mourners and the flute players, and he heals the little girl. And as he leaves that melee, that fracas, he's accosted by two blind men who follow him all the way home to the house, wherever that is. And he heals the blind men, and as they leave, here comes this demon-possessed man. One solid stream of action without a break. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why is Matthew doing this? It's obvious what he's doing, but for what reason is he running everything together? Well, there's several, and they're important to the passage. Number one, he is building us to a climax, or he has been building us to a climax, and that we are going to find in this passage. But also, I believe that he wants us to take these miracles in one lump. He wants us to run them together in our minds, because he wants us to see Jesus in all the power and glory that it took to do all these miracles, and all the authority that it has stated about Jesus, all of that coming to play. And there are several reasons for that. On the one hand, I believe he wants us to see just how ridiculous the response of the Pharisees is in the light of everything that Jesus has done. And it is also to prepare us for the need of the evangelism that is going to come. So he is running everything together so we see it at one shot. But notice that right after that, there's that word behold. So even though he wants you to take everything together, at the same time, he wants you to slow down and form a mental picture of this particular miracle. So that's what we're going to do. The man that is brought into him at this time is a demon-possessed man who is also mute. Now, this is the second time. Two things wrong with this guy. He's demon-possessed and he's mute. Now, there's two. The second time we have seen demon possession come up in these series of miracles. This one differs a little bit from the last one, though. The last time we had a very dramatic scene in the tombs as they met the demoniacs, the Gadarene demoniacs. And there was a healing there. But this one is different in the sense that there is a physical manifestation to the indwelling of the demon. The man is mute, but he's not necessarily mute because he was born mute. We're given the impression he is mute because there is a demon who is oppressing or possessing him. Now, as we saw before in the demon possession of those Gadarene demoniacs, and a demoniac is simply somebody who is demon possessed, as we saw before, it was the figurative or the symbolic image that we were supposed to see, because in that we had this whole representation of the world under the control and power of Satan and living in the midst of the tombs, literally in the shadow of death. And that was kind of an image of how Satan had control over the world. Well, this one also is that same kind of a figurative idea, because even though we're not going to really discuss to what degree demons might have a part in our suffering and our illness, it serves to represent that underneath all human suffering, underneath all human disease and disfigurement and problems, is the problem of evil, is the problem of sin, is the problem of the fall. So it points us to that in a figurative sense. But we also want to note that this demon-possessed man, that demon possession tends to cause the people that are under it to be absolutely incapable of being part of their own healing or their own salvation. We notice that this man was brought to Jesus, which is a testimony to the state that he is in. I think it's very interesting in the juxtaposition of this particular passage to the one that just went before it, the one about the blind men. If you remember, the blind men followed followed Jesus from the house of the ruler all the way to this house, wherever it is. Now, these guys are blind, but there was no indication or mention that there was somebody that had to lead them along the way. They're following Jesus. But this man, demon-possessed, is in such a state that he has to be brought to Jesus. He has to be led to him. And that is an indication of the spiritual blindness that the control or the oppression of the demonic forces have on us. And of course, in the background, we remember the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are going to be important. And that metaphor of blindness, we see also the same metaphor as far as they're concerned continue in this demon-possessed man. But the specific way that the demon possession has manifested itself in this man is that he is mute. And it's interesting that all down throughout the ages, even into almost modern times, I don't know if it's because of this story, but muteness was considered to be a result of demon possession. It was just one of those associations that people made. But the word for mute here can also be a word that sometimes is used for deafness, and quite often is used for deaf mute. Now, we don't know that this man was a deaf mute. I'm just bringing this to your attention because there is an important parallel going on in the background. It will come out later in chapter 11, but Matthew is building a case, and that is that passage that Brother Craig read you last week in the moment in the Word, Isaiah 35, where Isaiah says that then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, we have seen all of those included in these miracles, the fulfillment of that, except the deafness. And I just want you to know that there's probably a very good chance that this man is also deaf as he is mute, because those two things go together. There is an idea of isolation, just like with so many of the other of these disabled. There's the idea of isolation coupled with the fact that it is impossible for him to help himself. But I don't want you to miss that one little detail. I've already touched on it, but I want to make sure that you see something here. Notice that this man was brought to Jesus. Now, that's no accident. This is the second time in these miracles that we have seen someone brought to Jesus that has been healed. The paralytic could not move himself, so his friends and family, we assume, also brought him to Jesus. But not only those two examples, two other of these miracles have depended on the faith of someone else. When the centurion called for Jesus, it was for his servant. We're not told anything about the servant. It was the centurion that instigated that. Also, Jairus was the one who interceded for his daughter. So the lesson, or at least the point that I would make here, is don't underestimate the power of inviting someone to come and be introduced to Jesus. Now, we're getting ready to start a new semester of our outreach team, and I would invite all of you to come on Tuesday night that don't know how to share your faith and be part of that. But you know something, if you can't do that, or if you decide you don't want to do that, I tell you one thing that you can do, is you can invite someone to church. You can invite your next door neighbor. You can invite a family member. You can invite somebody at the office and say, why don't you come to church with me this week? And you say, well, they're just going to say no. And I say, well, duh, of course they're going to say no. That's not the issue. That's not the important point. Build a bridge. Throw a lifeline. Because you don't know when that individual is going to need that bridge, is going to need that lifeline. And if you don't, they don't know that you've got one out, they're not going to come to you. So throw the lifeline out. Invite them, because it is an important part of God's redemptive plan. People bringing other people to see Jesus, to meet Jesus in this way. It is an important aspect. But anyway, they brought this deaf-mute man to Jesus, and then we see the healing in verse 33. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke.
Now notice that. I know that Matthew is running us on, getting us through this so that we can see the responses. But notice the unremarkable nature of this miracle. It is almost, I mean, it's not with none of the drama of the Gadarene demoniacs where we had, you know, spooky guys living in tombs and a herd of pigs and a conversation between the demons. And then the townspeople come running out. None of that. It's just like, okay, well, the demon was cast out. And then the man spoke. But you know something? Sometimes it's not in what is said that the importance can be found, but in what is not said, what is left out. If you notice anything that's left out of this particular miracle that has been a major part of most of the others, especially the one that has just come before it, the blind man, there is no mention of faith at all in this. There's no mention of the man's faith or even the faith of the friends that brought the man. There's no mention of a personal faith or a broad faith or faith at all. Now, it has been a very interesting interplay as we have gone through these miracles. There's really only been one other instance where there has been no faith involved in anybody's part, and that was the other demoniacs, the Gadarene demoniacs. They weren't having any faith in Jesus at all, but Jesus went across the sea to find them, to bring them to himself. Now, some people might say Peter's mother-in-law didn't have any faith or it wasn't mentioned, but we can assume that Peter had something to do with that. But notice that even in the case of the centurion and his servant and Jairus and his daughter, there has been some discussion of faith in every single miracle except these two. Now here's what I would bring out of this. First of all, when we look at all nine of these together, we realize something. You cannot study these miracles without coming away with the importance of faith. Faith has been central. Faith has been primary. We've talked about faith in all of its aspects. You know something? We have seen imperfect faith. Faith out of fear. Faith out of desperation. Faith out of superstition. Faith in a formalized Messiah. All the wrong motives and the wrong kind of faith, but faith nonetheless. And Jesus has picked that faith out, and the faith has been what has made so many of these people whole. But I don't want you to miss something. There has also been a very profound presentation of the mercy and grace of God outside of faith. Because after all, the servant of the centurion couldn't have any faith because it was the faith of his friend, the centurion, that led Jesus to heal him. Jairus' daughter was dead. She couldn't have any faith in that instance. It was the faith of Jairus that led Jesus to heal her. And so we see that on top of the faith, as important as faith has been, the overshadowing importance is always placed on the mercy and the grace of the healer. It is Jesus, the one that heals, and it is through his grace and through his mercy, as important as our own personal response to him is, as important as our faith is, brothers and sisters, faith is a gift. God gives faith. It is an aspect of mercy. It is an aspect of grace, and that is underlying this healing, just as it undergirded all the rest of them. Well, that brings us through this miracle to the response to the miracle. Now, I want you to notice, I want to make sure that you understand the way I'm interpreting this. I'm not reading this, these two responses. We're going to have one from the crowd and one from the Pharisees. And I'm not seeing this as a response to this one particular miracle. After all, where are the crowds? Jesus is supposed to be in the house. And we left the Pharisees back at Matthew's house. So where are they in this one? I see Matthew, he's been rolling everything together so that we will consider all of these miracles at once. And these are two of the responses. And he has given us many more, which we're going to review in a minute. But these are two of the responses to Jesus. And the way that they respond, I think neither one of these is what Matthew is looking for. Let's look at the crowd first and then the Pharisees in the second half of verse 33. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Now, it's been a while since we've seen or talked about the crowds, the multitudes. We talked about them quite a bit when we were back at the Sermon on the Mount. We analyzed the makeup of that crowd. It wasn't just the people. It was the disciples, the disciple wannabes, the Pharisees, the sectarians. There are a lot of people who were involved with that crowd besides just the people. However, over these nine miracles, as I'm going to show you in a minute, Matthew has dissected that crowd. He's been pulling people out. We know that when he says the crowd here, he's not talking about the disciples. We know that he's not talking about the Pharisees. So when he says the crowd here, the way I'm going to interpret it is the bulk, the mass of people who are following Jesus. Now, many commentators, in fact, I would almost say most commentators, will look at these two responses and say, well, the crowd responds in faith and the Pharisees respond in disbelief. Well, that's not the way I see it at all. I don't necessarily see the crowd responding in faith here or even responding well, because after all, it says they marveled. Now, that's a good thing. They were astonished. They were amazed at Jesus. But is that the response that Matthew is looking for? Is that what we do with Jesus when we are presented with him? We're amazed at him. We're astonished at him. Even it says other places that they glorify God because of him, or they were afraid because of him. And all of those are responses, but that's not commitment. That's not belief. That's not faith. That's not discipleship. And faith and discipleship is the response that Matthew is looking for. So I don't see in this crowd a favorable response. I am later going to lump them with the negative aspect of the response to Jesus, because the crowd is fickle. The crowd was excited. They were energy junkies. They were curiosity seekers. These are the same people later on who will call for Christ's crucifixion, because as soon as their interest in the supernatural, the paranormal ends, as soon as there's no miracles for them to feed off of, they fall away. So the reaction of the crowd, I'm not seeing as a positive one. Now, there is one thing that is positive, I think, from what the crowd says, because they do say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And by that, what they are attesting is the uniqueness of Christ. They're telling us straight out that in all the history of the nation of Israel and all the holy men and all the prophets who have come before Jesus, never have they seen anything like this. And this is another reason for us to believe that Matthew's talking about all the miracles, because certainly casting out a demon is not the most remarkable miracle that Jesus has given. But in other words, they're pointing out something that the Pharisees are going to have a problem with. And that is, these miracles are real. And there has never been anyone who has done that, who has done this kind of signs and wonders. And as I said, that brings a sharp focus on the response of the Pharisees, which I believe is the culmination, the climax, the threshold, if you will, of this passage. Look in the 34th verse. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Now, as I said, they're building up to a climax here. The Pharisees that are scoffing at Christ. I mean, Matthew is bringing this to a focus. It's almost like he's taken all of these miracles, and it's like a big snowball, and he's just going to throw it on top of the Pharisees to say, look at these guys. How incredible is their disbelief in the light of everything that we have seen? Now, we're going to look at this statement more fully in the 12th chapter. In fact, probably be an entire sermon on it, as Jesus analyzes the total irrationality of this statement, the prince of demon casting out demons. I mean, it doesn't flow together. But the important thing we want to pull out of this right now is the response of the Pharisees to the presentation that Matthew has made of Jesus. And there's one thing that we want to note. They do not stay
or state in any way, form, or fashion that the miracles of Jesus are false. They don't say, hey, you're a deceiver, you're a liar, you've pulled the wool over these people's eyes, you're a magician using smoke and mirrors, and you have made the people believe that you're doing these miracles. They can't deny them. They can't say, you didn't do this, you didn't create a miracle, you didn't do the things that we have told you or that Matthew has told us that he did. All of this is essential because they don't have a leg to stand on. So notice what they do. They attack Jesus himself. You know what that's called? It's called an ad hominem attack. And we are all going to get so sick of ad hominem attacks heading into an election year. Already the mudslinging has started. And an ad hominem attack comes when you can't face the individual on the issues. You can't deny who they are or what they have done. So the only thing that you can do to manipulate the people is to defame him, to tear down his character, to attack him personally. So that's what the Pharisees do. They can't say, Jesus, you can't work miracles. So they say, well, the miracles you're working are the miracles brought on by the prince of demons. You're working for the devil. And as I said in my prayer, brothers and sisters, my goodness, I hate to even mention that. What a horridly evil thing for them to say. I mean, here is the Son of God. Here is the good, God incarnate. I mean, we studied that. We talked about that on Christmas Eve. The good and everything outside of the good is evil. And here they are confronted with the good, God himself, and they are calling God evil so that they can manipulate the people. It is the essence of evil. In fact, many scholars have said that this is an example of the unpardonable sin. I don't know that it is. The unpardonable sin is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, but I do tell you what this does represent to us. It shows us the just epic short-sightedness of the Pharisees. Here they have the very Son of God in front of them, and they are accusing him of working for the devil. But in that sense, brothers and sisters, the great tragedy of this particular image is that this is the way the world has received Jesus. This is not just the Pharisees. Ever since Jesus came, the world has responded to him with malevolence, with anger, with hatred. They have hated the righteousness that he represents, and so they have responded to him negatively, even as the Pharisees have. Now, the reason, as I said, that Matthew has placed these two responses before us, I believe, is to cause us to step back and to ask ourselves the great burning question, literally the question of our lives, what will you do with Jesus? And we might not have realized it, but as he has gone through these miracles, he has documented, both positive and negative, he has documented the responses to the presentation that he has made of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something. The negatives are negative, and the good are good. Now, we'll look at the negative first. At the very bottom of the pile, we just talked about them, are the Pharisees. They're the malevolent ones. They're the ones who are angry at Jesus, who don't like the fact that he is there, who take offense at him, and ultimately will try to destroy him. And as I said, unfortunately and tragically, this has been the response of a wicked world to the light that Jesus has brought, literally, since he did that. In John, he says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And that has been the way that the world has responded to Jesus, in with malevolence and with anger. Imagine the world getting upset. Imagine anybody finding fault with a young man with a deep faith who simply wants to kneel down and pray to his God before he takes the football field. Who can get upset with that? I mean, when I was raised up and I was in football, we used to pray in the locker room. We prayed in the bus. We prayed when we got to the field, and my coaches were not even religious men. We just did that. Yet there is such an uproar, such an anger because Tim Tebow wants to kneel down and pray on the football field. It doesn't belong there. You're mixing God with state. You know, they got away with that one. Now you're mixing God with football, and that doesn't work either. I mean, how absurd is it? But it's the same reaction that the Pharisees gave. A malevolent one. An anger that Jesus would even dare to be part or to be expressed or shown. Now, just above that, not much above it, but just above that, we have had a completely secular response to Jesus. You know, sometimes I don't know whether it's better to have an angry reaction to Christ or just this, you know, I don't care, and I just don't want him anywhere near. Remember when they went and they healed the Gadarene demoniacs, and the townspeople came running out to see Jesus, and after he had thrown the pigs, the demons into the pigs, and they'd rushed down into the sea. Remember what they said? They said, "Get out of here. We don't want you here. You're a disturber of the peace. I mean, everything's going along just fine until you show up, and so we really don't want you in our midst, because after all, we have pigs to take care of, and they're more important than the good that you bring." I'll never forget, you know, when I, most of you know that I spent most of my adult life in alcohol, drinking, and when I came to know the Lord, it was important to me, like some of these guys, to go out and tell those around me that I had come to the Lord. So I had a group of drinking friends, and that's all we did. That's what held us together. And I got together with them one time, and I said, "I'm not going to drink anymore because I've come to know Jesus." And there was one particular very good friend of mine. He got furious at me. I thought he was going to hit me. He was so angry. And he said, I put God to rest 13 years ago, and now I've got to dredge him up again and deal with it. I hate you because of that. I don't want Jesus around here. I don't want to consider him. I don't want to think of him because all the rest of my trivial life is so important. That is not the response that Matthew is looking for. That is a negative response to the information that he has given us about Jesus. We also had the response of the sectarians that when they were presented with Jesus, they said, "Well, you know something, Jesus, that's all well and good, but you don't quite fit into our little box. We have an idea of who you're supposed to be. We have these old wineskins, and you know, we need you to fit into our old wineskins." That was the disciples of John the Baptist, if you'll remember, when Jesus came, and they said, "You know something, Jesus is fine. We're looking for the truth, but you have to fit into our idea of you, who you are supposed to be. You can't be this new dynamic Son of God who's bringing all this new teaching that is going to explode our wineskins. We want you to fit into our idea." And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that has gone on since Christ was here. From the very beginning, people started trying to alter Jesus and to fit him in to what they wanted him to be. One of the first ones were the Arians, and they're alive and well today in the sects and the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Even within denominations and Christian churches, people still try to take Jesus and to fit him into a box and say, "I want you to be who I want you to be. I want you to fit into my lifestyle, and I don't want you to be this powerful, awesome God who calls me out of this world. I'm comfortable where I am." And that is not the response that Matthew wants out of us as he presents this Jesus to us. And then, of course, as we've already talked about, there was the crowd, the fickle crowd, the curious crowd, the energy junkies, the ones who just wanted to be close to Jesus because there was a certain degree of electricity and excitement around him. Another one of my drinking buddies that had a negative reaction to me when I came to Christ, although he was a little bit more civil. He was no more interested in Jesus Christ than the man in the moon, but he never, ever, ever missed a single Promise Keepers meeting. He would travel to go to those because he loved the electricity. He loved the excitement. It just juiced him to be in the middle of a stadium full of men praising God. He's not interested in praising God at all, but he liked the energy. And you know something? Sometimes I worry that if we focus on energy in our worship service, not that there's anything wrong with energy or excitement. You know, I think we could probably use a little bit more of that around here. An occasional amen would be okay. I mean, you don't have to get crazy or anything, but a little bit of energy wouldn't hurt. But if we start to focus on energy, then when the energy subsides, when the music fades, when the excitement isn't there, when they don't feel the Spirit rocking the walls of the church, they fall away. And sometimes they fall away malevolently, as they did with Jesus. No, that's not the response that Matthew wants either. That's a negative response. And the last negative response that I pick out of these miracles, and in some senses it's the most tragic because they're so close. They're just right there. Those two guys that came out to get on the boat to go to the other side, you know, and they're disciple wannabes. And yeah, I want to follow you, Jesus, but one of them didn't know the cost. The other one knew the cost, but he wasn't willing to spend it. He just couldn't let the world go. He knew what Jesus wanted him to do, to go through the narrow gate, to get on the hard road, to leave everything that he had behind and go to the other side. That was the calling, yet it was just too much. And so ultimately, he rejected him because he couldn't follow him the way that Jesus calls us. Now, all of these responses Matthew has been peppering us with as he has revealed Jesus, but also he has given us these powerful, awesome, positive responses. We have seen the power and the might of the Lord working in the lives of some of these people. And I want to make sure that you understand that there is no caste to this group of people. I mean, you have the centurion who leads 100 men, and you have the leper who is isolated by himself. You have the leader of the synagogue, the most respected man in the community, and then you have the woman with the flow of blood who nobody will even touch or talk to. It doesn't matter what your social strata, it doesn't matter where you are in the scale of things. What matters is that you come to Jesus, and that is what Matthew wants, and that is how he has shown us. The main thing that has run through these responses, positive responses, has been to turn to Jesus and to accept him as Lord and Savior based on faith, coming to Jesus with faith. We have understood that it doesn't have to be a perfect faith. We've seen it for the wrong reasons, fear, superstition, desperation, even formalism, but nonetheless it has been faith, and it needs to be faith in a personal Jesus. In him, do you believe that I am able to save you? So faith has been the response that Matthew wants from us. And out of that faith, we have seen some marvelous fruit being born just in these 9 miracles. We've seen evangelists who can't hold it inside, who simply cannot stop from telling others what Jesus has done to them. The leper, we are told, did that. The Gadarene demoniacs went back to town and told everybody about Jesus. And of course, there's those blind men that Jesus sternly warned, don't you do it. But they did it anyway because they couldn't hold it inside. And lastly, as a positive response to the healing that Jesus brought, we have, don't miss Peter's mother-in-law. Remember her? You know, very, again, unassuming and understated, but as soon as she was healed, she got up and she started serving the Lord. She started serving Jesus, and that brings our attention on the fruit that we bear as disciples of Christ. You know what I think is the
best example of the positive response that Matthew wants out of us to these nine miracles. And you know something? I don't even think Matthew knew it. I don't even think he wrote it this way because he is so unassuming. But the best response, the most positive response that we have is Matthew himself. When Matthew is confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ in the person, in the flesh, the man who was ostracized by his community, who had given up everything for money, who had a good job, a good future, a good connection with the Romans, he simply stood up and left it all. He went through the narrow gate. He took the hard road. He got into that boat and he went across to the other side. He is the example of what Matthew wants us to do, to respond with conviction and faith and obedience, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And just look at the fruit that he bore in his life. Look at how the world, millions if not billions of people, have been blessed through the writings of that one man who answered the call of obedience and discipleship. In fact, that's the kind of the way I want to end this. You know, we are bringing this to a close. Give me 5 minutes. Don't go to sleep for 5 minutes. Five. You probably realize that's a Freudian slip, right? But give me 5 minutes because, you know, I do get frustrated in my own ability to portray these great truths. My words get muddled up, and sometimes I depend heavily on the Holy Spirit to make them hit their mark. But I want you to imagine now that it's not me standing here talking to you this morning, not me who would be presenting this, but Matthew. I mean, who am I to reveal these great truths to you? But Matthew, he's the great evangelist, as the great apostle, as the great disciple of Jesus Christ. What would he say to you as you consider the question that he has placed before you? What will you do with Jesus? I think that if Matthew was in my shoes right now, he would with exasperation say to a fallen world, "What more do I have to do? What more do I have to say? Is there any way I can put it any more clearly than I already have put it to you? I have given you Jesus in his own words. I have told you what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, his magnificent teaching. I revealed, I was there, I saw him when he said that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And I watched in these miracles as one by one he did that. I heard him when he said, you cannot possibly keep the law, especially in the way I interpret it. So therefore, what is important when you reach the gates of heaven is not how good you are, but will you be known by the gatekeeper? I have expressed to you how important Jesus Christ is. And after that, in his own words, I have told you how he authenticated himself, how he showed his authority through the miracles that he worked. He showed us time and a time again that he had authority over our fallen flesh, that he had the ability to touch the leper and make him clean, to open the eyes of the blind man, to cause the lame man to walk and the mute man to sing with joy. He has shown his authority over the fallenness of our flesh. He even showed his authority over the wind and the waves with a word. He spoke and the tempest was stilled. He showed his authority over the demonic world, over Satan himself, by casting out demons even in the midst of a graveyard. In fact, he showed us that he had the authority over sin itself and that he was the one who is able to forgive your sins so that you might be reconciled with a holy God. No, Jesus is the God of heaven. He is God incarnate. He is
is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. And don't you sit there and tell me that you're not good enough to come to Jesus, that for some reason He is so majestic and so righteous that you can't come to Him. Look who you're talking to. A tax gatherer. I'm the lowest of the low. I was the worst example of my society, yet Jesus reached down and He touched me the same way as He touched the leper, as He touched the Gentile, as He touched the demoniac, as He touched the girl who was dead. There is no one that is so low and so unclean and so incapable of saving themselves that the Son of God will not heal them. The only thing that He asks out of you is that you come to Him in faith, that you believe in your heart that He is capable to do this. Not that He is some kind of a formalized Messiah, but that He can save you, that He can touch you, that He can forgive you of your sins, personalized, just you and Him. And He is the only one who can bring you peace. He's the one that brought peace between the winds and the waves. He brought peace to the heart of the demon-possessed man. He brought peace in the midst of a funeral because only He could raise the dead. And He is the one, the Prince of Peace, who can bring peace to you because He is the only one who can reconcile you with God. And the only thing that He asks from you is that you come to Him with belief and with faith, that you respond in that way, that you realize your brokenness, you realize your incurability, you realize that He and He alone can save you, and you turn to Him. You repent of your sins and you accept Him as your Lord. You accept Him as your Savior, even as those blind men did. So I ask you, what will you do with Jesus? Because that's the question that is before you. And you know something, you walk away and you say, I'll deal with it later on. You've made your decision. No decision is not a decision. It is a decision against. It is as much a rejection as any of the others. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond? Like the Pharisees in anger to ostracize Him and destroy Him and cut Him out of your life? Will you respond in fear like the townspeople did? My life is a little bit too important right now. I have too much going on. There's too much that I have to deal with that is oh so important. My pigs are calling and I don't have time for salvation. Will you respond as the disciples of John the Baptist? Jesus, you're really good, but you know something? I've got my life and here it is. And can you fit in it? Because if you can fit in it, I'm fine. I'm good with you. But don't talk to me about commitment. Don't talk to me about discipleship. Don't talk to me about any narrow gates or hard roads. You can fit in my life. You know, I'm good. Will you respond like the crowd who simply is enamored and feels the emotion and is very good, but when it comes time to consider Jesus Christ personally and individually, you run away because that is not what you're here for. No. My prayer for you is that you respond as those who were healed responded, as those who were saved responded, to turn to Him in faith, to repent of your sins, to acknowledge your inability to save yourself, to turn to Him and to ask Him, Jesus, would you please save me? And I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, if you approach Him that way, these nine miracles have told us that, yes, He will. But in closing, most of us here, in this room anyway, have already made that decision. We've already accepted Christ as our Savior. And so I think the same question, though, is laid out before us. What will you do about Jesus? And I would say the same thing. What would you do if Matthew was here? What do you think Matthew would do if he came upon the church, this man who gave up everything, who walked away, who crossed to the other side, who ended up in 60 AD with a halberd in the back of his head? Yet he brought such power and glory to Christ in his life. What do you think Matthew would say to the church that worships Christ on Sunday and not the rest of the week, who's not willing to cross even the street, much less the other side of the lake. I think that he would say, once again, what do I have to tell you? What do I have to say? How much more completely can I present Jesus in all his power and majesty? He is the Lord of the universe. Won't you make him your Lord? Won't you serve him in obedience as in a disciple? So, brothers and sisters, the great question of this morning is the great question of the ages. It is the greatest question in your life, and it is the one that I leave you with. What will you do with this Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have certainly showed us Jesus in these passages, in all of his power and his glory. How can we not respond to him as Matthew would have us respond, with faith, with obedience, as disciples? Disciples that will bear fruit. And that's my prayer for this church and those that have gathered here faithfully in your name. In a very real sense, sometimes we're preaching to the choir, and I know that. But Lord, each one of us needs a deeper conviction to respond to your calling in every aspect of our lives. There are so many ways that we need to follow you. We need to follow you every single day, and that's what Matthew wants out of us. Give us that conviction and give us that strength as we ponder the question, what to do with the Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen.